Good morning. I have this morning the voice I've always wanted to have. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me this morning? We're looking at the church in Corinth and looking at how the Lord speaks to them and through them to us. The church in Corinth was a church filled with all sorts of difficulties. Many different kinds of people were there, many different backgrounds. Many of them coming right out of the world, had been converted to Christ and yet had a lot of baggage. And so there was naturally some interpersonal interactions that went on in the church that were difficult. There were some problems that they had there. And we as a people who have been redeemed and yet still sin have problems with each other now and then as well. And so we need to be on guard against that and hear what the Lord says about these things. The Scripture often expresses to us the need to walk very carefully. Sometimes a very thin line, a line of obedience to Christ. And sometimes walking the line of obedience is difficult because what God calls us to do and how He calls us to walk, what we're told to avoid in this world, some of the things that we're called to avoid, and some of the things that we're called to pursue often actually look very much alike in some ways. Now, you may think that may strike you as odd, but let me explain what I mean by that. Let me give you an example of that. One example of that is a biblical mandate that we're called to put on discernment. We're called to put on discernment. At the same time, we're called to avoid being judgmental. So put on discernment and yet avoid being judgmental. In other words, we're to put on the characteristic and skill of being able to tell the difference in worth and value between differing opinions, differing thoughts, different actions, different processes, while being slow to pass judgment on the opinion or practices of others, as if we knew the circumstances, as if we knew the motives or the reasoning behind those actions or those thoughts. Well, it's virtually impossible to avoid personal evaluation of the thoughts of other people as they express them or the actions that you see in other people. It's almost impossible to avoid doing some evaluation of that. In fact, the Bible calls us to regularly discern between what is evil and what is good, what is in line with God's revealed word and what is running contrary to that in people's actions and thoughts. But somehow, in the midst of that personal evaluation that we are to make, we are not to render a final conclusion as to the moral or spiritual standing of the other person's heart as though we were capable of doing that. And that's a difficult path to walk. That's a very thin line that we have to walk. It's one that has caused much trouble within the visible church throughout church history. And indeed, this problem in the church in Corinth, this habit of censoring one another, now note that, it's a criticism or a censoring of one another, was ruining the Corinthian church, as it had and has many other churches since then. Well, today, as we read God's Word, I'm going to have us listen, I hope we will listen, and as He instructs us concerning this danger within the church, as He talks about the issue of passing judgment, and as He gives us really a productive alternative to doing that. So let's look at chapter 4. Let's read the first 7 verses this morning. Again, hear God's Word as He directs His church. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? I want us to begin with these 7 verses this morning by looking at some of these principles that Paul gives Principles given concerning judging others. Verse 5 says, judge not, or judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. These words are to be taken, I think, alongside with what Jesus said when he was on the earth. Jesus said to his disciples at one point in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, a lot of people have taken those phrases, judge not, and use them extensively to make a particular point about judging. And I think we need to be careful about that. We need to be really cautious about just taking a phrase or something like that out of Scripture and out of the context in which it's really placed. So let's be careful about that. The Corinthians in this church were evidently very critical of one another. They were, in their immaturity, they were standing up for one person and criticizing another. They were siding with one and going against another. And if you've ever been the object of somebody else's unjust criticism, and I imagine already you can probably relate to that, or if you've been in a church where that spirit or that critical spirit was present and it prevailed, you know how uncomfortable that is. You know what that's like. Indeed, when you stand back and you look at it from an objective perspective, you can really see the damage that that kind of spirit does within the church. It renders the church almost incapable of functioning as God would have it to function. Really, almost incapable of being about the good work that God calls it to. So, Paul, as an apostolic shepherd of this flock here in Corinth, of these sheep, he gives several principles concerning passing judgment that are aimed really at every Christian, not simply those here in Corinth, but he speaks to us as well this morning. And the first principle in this is that God is the only one who is qualified to judge. Looking at verses 3 through 5 there particularly, you see, and the literal words that he uses here is God is the only examiner. He is the only one capable and qualified to do that. We're told to leave the judging to God, as there is a day coming which he has set aside as the day of judgment, when all injustices that have occurred on the earth will be rectified in perfect justice. That's going to be a day when men's judgments that men have made during the lifetime that they've had on this earth are put to test. And they are either revoked on that day or they are established, they are affirmed. It's going to be a day when everything hidden, and there's lots that's hidden, and we'll talk about that more in a moment, but all the things that have been hidden in those judgments that have been made will be revealed. Now, how is that possible? How could all of those things be made available to us? How is it clear that anyone could make that revealed? Well, it's possible because God alone is omniscient. Omniscient. He knows all. He has known the heart of every single person on this planet since the day they breathed their first breath and when they breathed their last. He alone knows the thoughts. He knows the intentions of the heart of man. He alone knows every circumstance. He knows every influencing factor that has ever impacted all the decisions that have ever been made, whether for good or for evil. Our passage says that he will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. But when you stop to think about it, we make judgments about one another all of the time based on remarkably little information. Remarkably little information. When you stop to think about what we do in terms of judging other people's actions or their thoughts, we're doing so based on a very few things. What we may witness with our own eyes, we may see something that has happened or hear some words that were spoken, or much, much worse, and this happens all too often as well, what we heard somebody else say that they did, or they said, or they heard from them. So we make judgments about that, or we have a limited knowledge of the history of a particular individual. We may know them a little bit, we know some of their background, so we make some implication by what we saw or what we heard in that, based on those things. Or, of course, our speculations as to the reasons that have been going on behind why an action was taken or why a certain word was spoken. Well, there is so much that we simply do not know. We make judgments with regard to people's characters and morality based on a very, very limited perspective. What we do not see, because it is absolutely hidden to our eyes, is what goes on behind the scenes. We don't know the extenuating circumstances that lead up to a particular action. We don't know the family pressures, the events at work that may have precipitated it, the personal struggles a person may be under. We may not know the health conditions that were a factor in these. We don't know how this person labored before God with regard to a particular action. And as one writer noted this week, we don't know how hard this person tried not to sin, if indeed they did fall into sin. And yet we are quick, very quick, to jump to conclusions. Conclusions which may, in fact, may mar that person in our own understanding, in our own evaluation of them, our own estimation, and do so really in a lasting way that really impacts how we think of them on a long-term basis. Well, the point to catch here is that there is a boatload of stuff that we simply do not know. It remains hidden to us when we try to pass judgment on someone else. François Rochefoucauld, a French writer, once said, "Everyone complains of the badness of his own memory, but nobody of his own judgment." Ever since Adam, man has looked through fallen eyes. Eyes that, like a convex or a concave mirror, portray objects as they receive them, but never receive them as they truly are. Our perceptions, limited as they are, cannot be 100% reliable when we judge other people. Only God, with perfect knowledge and wisdom, is in a position to do so. And this is true even when man tries to evaluate himself. Even when you try to evaluate yourself, you're not able to do that with perfect accuracy. Far from being capable of judging the thoughts and intentions of man's heart, we can't even judge ourselves and come to an unbiased conclusion. So it is that Paul says in verse 4 that he's not even willing to rely on his own conscience when it comes to judging himself. He recognized what I hope you have recognized, that a person is not the best judge of his own character. A person is not the best judge of his own morality. Because we so easily overlook our own faults. We so easily overlook our own sin. We too readily set the bar at a level which is so easy for us to step over. Now, of course, that's one extreme, but there's another extreme as well. And some are guilty of this as well. They take the other side, that we condemn, we criticize ourselves with no real, sometimes when sin has not even occurred. We rip ourselves apart. In counseling people over the years, I've seen both sides of that. Some people who are absolutely quick to forgive themselves for the horrific things that they have done. And other people who are tearing themselves apart when indeed there's not really been anything that has been against what God has said. Well, if you're doing either of these things today, we have to be on guard against this. Paul says, "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent." Indeed, you and I must come to the realization that innocent is a judgment that can only rightly come from the one who gave the law. Innocent can only be given by the statement. That statement can only be made by the lawgiver. Only he who sets the standard may judge who meets it and who does not. It's not our place to make judgments as if we knew what God knows. If you're doing so, you must stop and turn your attention to something more profitable. Well, the question then arises, and I'm sure it's already arisen in your mind this morning, well, if my conscience can't truly be fully trusted, is there any point whatsoever in me doing evaluation, either of myself or anyone else? And the answer is, of course, yes. Three times in this passage, in these seven verses, we are reminded that a day of judgment is coming. Verse 2, we're called to be faithful. We have to prove ourselves faithful. In verse 4, it's the Lord who judges us. In verse 5, there is an appointed time for God's judgment. It's coming. There is a judgment coming. Thomas A. Kempis, the Renaissance Roman Catholic monk, once said, "In judging of others, a man labors in vain, often erring and easily sinning. But in judging and examining himself, he always labors fruitfully." Well, whereas we may judge too lightly sometimes, we overlook the wrongs that are in our own lives, and sometimes we do it too harshly, we err on one side or the other. The reality is that we are to judge ourselves in preparation for the final judgment. We have to prepare. We have to evaluate. We have to analyze where we stand. And Jesus' warning was to spend your energies taking the plank out of your own eye, remember, and so that you would be then able to help your brother with the speck in his eye. Spend the time, Jesus says, worrying about the plank. Growing in maturity in the Christian faith, and that's really been the emphasis of the first letter to the Corinthians so far. Growing in maturity involves getting to know your old nature so as to be able to stop it from exerting its influences in your life. One of the things we know about our old nature is that it is entirely self-centered. Entirely self-centered. It wants to honor you. You exalt you as the God over all things. It wants its own exaltation. It wants its own will. When we are tempted to be critical of other people, we have to realize that often the reason we're inclined to do that is a vain attempt to make ourselves look better in comparison to them. Left to our old natures, we would tear down other people. Not just other people. We would tear down our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to exalt ourselves. That's the old nature. And stated like that, that sounds ugly, doesn't it? That's because it is ugly. It is very ugly. It's immature. It's ugly. It's sinful. We have to guard against doing it. So, I'm sure this is the other question you've been asking this morning. Does this mean that we're never to judge anyone else in any way? Well, that's the mantra of our postmodern society, is it not? Judge not. You must never judge other people. Tolerance of all views, opinions, and actions without critical evaluation of any kind. Just accept and we'll get along well in peace. And yet, that's not what Paul says at all here. That's not what Jesus said before him. We will see that within this very church of Corinth, Paul will exhort some of those within the congregation to make a judgment call with regard to another man's standing, his fellow professing Christian. And in that judgment, Paul is asking them to make a judgment that will remove him from the church. Take disciplinary action against this man. Well, how can that be, Paul? That seems to me like a very fine line you're saying. On one point, don't judge. On the other hand, you've just called us to do that, to judge. Well, we're speaking about this very fine line. Whereas we are not to have a critical spirit, and we are to leave the ultimate judgment of a person's heart up to God. The Lord does call you at times to use discernment in judging others. You are never to use a standard of judgment in others that you would not be willing to have used on yourself. We know that. But you must make decisions with regard to others and their actions and their thoughts all the time. God calls us to that kind of discernment. So how do we do that? What is the basis on which we do that? Well, the next principle Paul speaks of, I think, tells us. It's in verse 6. Never go beyond what is written. The Corinthians were judging each other by their likes and their dislikes. I find Apollos to be outstanding. I like his character. I like the way he communicates. I like what he does in this. And you see how he observes the Sabbath day? Do you see how he does this and that and everything else? He's the one we ought to follow. And some others are saying, no, I don't like that. I like this aspect about Paul. Or I like this aspect of Cephas. Cephas is much better than Apollos. Well, Paul makes the criteria for judging very clear. Never go beyond what is written in the Scriptures. If we begin with the understanding that we do not know all the facts, and we treat our brothers and sisters with a forbearing love that is quick to forgive any wrongs that are done, then when we find we must evaluate, and we have to evaluate sometimes our brothers and sisters' actions or their thoughts, we use only the clear biblical standard itself rather than our own likes and dislikes. In other words, if there's a charge of criticism that you feel you must make that is going to be brought against a brother or sister in Christ, it must have biblical warrant. It may not be based on your whim. It may not be based on your likes or your dislikes. When Paul does later urge the elders of the church to exercise church discipline against one of the members, that case is very obvious. It's an obvious breaking of God's law. There's very little ambiguity involved there. And though there were undoubtedly factors that would remain hidden to all those elders in the midst of that, there would still be things that were hidden, what was evident was very clearly a violation of what was written. And that's what Paul says to react to. They were compelled to take action in judgment against a man who went against what was written. For most of you who are not elders, that example is going to be an extreme example. That's not something that you'll probably ever have to deal with. What's more likely you're going to be faced with are issues of choice, things about how you're going to respond to the actions or the opinions of others that have been expressed. You're going to be faced with things like looking at another family and some practice that they've asked you to participate in or something like that, and you're going to have to make a judgment call of what you do. Whether or not you will tell someone else of some questionable habit that you've observed or act that you have witnessed. Well, the basis of judgment on those occasions will have to be, what has God said? What has been written in the Scriptures? Verse 6. And our view of man, as we look at the situation, whether it's someone outside the church or within the church, must be a biblical evaluation. Our evaluation according to His standard. We understand, for example, that man and his faults. How do we understand man? We understand his faults in light of the biblical depiction of him as a fallen creature. When we think about Christians, our fellow Christians, we see them as redeemed, justified people. 100% justified. And yet we also understand that their sanctification is not 100% yet. We understand people and their faults in light of what the Scripture says. Sin is still sin, and it must not be tolerated in any way, shape, or form. And yet, God gives us guidelines for how to interact with one another, given in His Scripture. Well, the best summary I can give of what Paul is saying here is that we must be very slow to be critical of others and acknowledging several things. First of all, as we said, God is the ultimate judge. God knows what was done. God knows the will behind it. He knows the motives behind it. God knows all those factors and will, in fact, if there's need for justice, it will be brought. God will bring justice. Secondly, you have a very limited knowledge of what's going on. You must remember, you have a very limited knowledge of those things. Third, your job is to love your neighbor as yourself, to humbly spur him or her on to love and good deeds. And all I'm doing here is taking the passages of Scripture throughout the Scripture that tell us how to interact with one another. Love one another. Show kindness to one another. Forbear with one another. Show patience and kindness and those kinds of things. It never speaks about tolerating sin in any of those things. And yet, show forbearance. You must evaluate your criteria for your criticism. Why am I inclined at this moment to criticize that person? What am I doing here? And see if it goes beyond clearly what the scriptural law of God has said. You must be charitable, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. If I were in reverse situation with this person, they witnessed me doing this, what would I want them to do? What would I want them to do to me? The final thing Paul points out here with regard to judging others is that principle found in verse 7. I think there's a fairly substantial principle. And that is, remember, there but for the grace of God go I. Now, that's not the wording of verse 7, but I think it's not a bad expression of it. It's a reminder to be humble when it comes to dealing with your neighbor. The point is that all you have was given to you. All of it. And conversely, all that you have been spared from, including the sin that your neighbor now may be falling into, is because of the grace that God has granted you. The reason you're not participating in the very sin you're criticizing is because God was shown grace to you. We must not look at our brothers or sisters in Christ and entertain for one moment the idea that we are better than they are innately. Paul says, who makes you different from someone else? What do you have that you didn't receive from God? So whatever we have from God has been entrusted to us to be used for God's glory. Everything that we have. We are going to be judged in the way we use what we have been entrusted with. That's the point of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, isn't it? At the master's return, the men were judged and rewarded, not on the basis of how they compared with one another. That was never the standard, but rather on what they had done with what they had been given. The one who had not used what was given was condemned. And I can't help but wonder if the last man in that list, you know how the first one, the 10 talents, he multiplied his and said, well done, good and faithful servant. And then the 5 talents comes back, and well done, good and faithful servant. And then you have that one guy who said, I took your talent that you gave me and I buried it. I can't help but wonder if that last man didn't have anything to show for his talent, because what he did during the time that the master was away was spend his time being critical of the other men and how risky they were being with the master's talent. They're just sitting there criticizing the others. I wonder if that's part of it. Of course, the scripture doesn't say that. But Paul does not only instruct us on how to avoid these things, the judging other people. wrongly. He gives positive instruction on how to redirect our attention to the productive side of it, to multiply our talents. He gives us direction on how to do that. And so for a church like Corinth that's wrestling with one another, people are bickering with one another and criticizing one another, and I hope that's not the case here, and I don't have any reason to believe there is. But it's bound to be a trend in our future where that comes up, where we're going to encounter those kinds of things with one another. And maybe it is going on now. Maybe in your own heart you've done that. Maybe you've gone to a friend and you said, you know, have you seen what they did over there? We've done that. We often go to the other person and we tear down the other because somehow that lifts us up. If that ever happens, we've got to say, Lord, help me to not do that. That tears down the church. That says your body that you put together, the one that you oversee because your care for the flock is perfect. Lord, I have a better way to deal with it. I've got a system and I'd like to overcome that. No, we have to avoid those things. We have to redirect our attention to multiply our talents, to think the things that the Lord has given us and multiply those. So rather than keeping our focus on the faults of our fellow kingdom laborers, Paul would have us turn our attentions to our own service to Christ. Turn your attention to faithful service. Paul sets the example as a servant leader. In verse 1, he encourages those who have been either unnecessarily placing him and Apollos and Cephas maybe on a pedestal, or maybe they've been criticizing one of them or the other. What he calls them to do is to regard them as simply servants of Christ that have been entrusted with the gospel. And the word for servant that he uses there is a very interesting word. It's the word huperites, which really means, and I'm going to give you the literal translation, it's an under rower. Basically, it's a picture of a galley ship. And this person who he's speaking about, the servant, sits in the base of that galley ship pulling on his row and his oar, alongside a bunch of other people who are doing the same thing. He says, consider me that way. I'm just one of the men pulling on the oar next to you. I'm just one of those. He rose, and the definition of this character, rose in one of the undermost benches in the ship. Or another definition would be an inferior officer, an inferior assistant to the ones who were in leadership. Well, Paul saw himself not as somebody to be put on a pedestal or to be given praise or esteem, but rather as an inferior officer who was given the responsibility of pulling his weight to advance the kingdom. This is an example of a man who would have us follow his example. He tells us to do that, right? Follow my example as I have followed Christ. He had been entrusted with the task of making known the life-giving mysteries of God. Lives were at stake as Paul carried out his mission. He would be judged according to how well he fulfilled his calling. And so you can see that Paul was not overtly concerned or overly concerned with how the other galley slaves beside him thought of him. He's not too concerned about that because he's so much is at stake. His master is looking at how he's pulling on the oar. And he's concerned about that. Nor did he find it a valuable use of his time to minutely criticize everybody else's rowing. You know, all those other galley slaves who are laboring alongside him. You know, I don't like how you hold that. You know, you do better. You would do much better if you turned your hand a little bit on the oar and pulled that way. In fact, the guy behind you, I noticed something about him too. I'd like to spend my time talking about everybody else on the ship and the things I like about him and the things I don't like about him. No, Paul's not doing that at all. He says, no. Consider that your master is watching you as you serve him. Spend your time faithfully laboring before him. He was concerned with one thing first and foremost, namely faithfulness, because he knew what he states in verse 2. It is required. It is required that those who have been given a trust would prove faithful, must prove faithful. He was laboring for his master, who would require a return for his investment in him. He was laboring for the Savior who died for him. He was laboring for the judge before whom he would stand on the judgment day. He was laboring for his God who had shown grace to him and who loved him. Paul says, I labor for him, my master. You must labor to be faithful to your master. So Paul would have you change your focus from a critical evaluation of how poorly everyone else may be doing and toward your own faithful service, remembering his words to the church in Colossae. These are familiar words, but they fit very well with what we're talking about here. Whatever you do, Work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You people in Columbus, Indiana, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You are part of His body that He put together, fit and jointly put together, perfectly so that they would fit together as a body to serve Him in this place. Be careful that you don't criticize Christ and what He's doing in putting them together with one another. If you see criticism that needs to be made, if you see something that's going on in a person's heart or life that you know is not right, it is in fact sin. That doesn't mean you don't say anything because I'm not supposed to judge. No, what you do is you say, I love that person so much. I love my master so much. I care for his body too, and I want to go speak to that person. I want to bring and build them up. I want to encourage them in the faith. So I'm not going to go over here to somebody else in the body and tear them down. You understand? We need to do that. Be careful to build up one another and serve the Lord Christ. Even apostles were but servants of Christ. How much more we who have no such office? I'm not an apostle. And yet Paul called himself an under rower. How much less am I? How much less are we before that Lord? We ought to serve Him. In the church, the real leaders, those who want to be exalted, are those really who serve other people, who give their lives for others. So be a leader in your service to Jesus Christ. There is much to apply in these 7 verses, more than we have time for. May God help you avoid a critical spirit, a destructive spirit, but turn your attention to faithful service to build up and lift up others in that service. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are a God who is gracious. And when we pause to think about our standing before you as sons and daughters, the great King of the universe, the God who made heaven and earth, one who has lifted us up and established us as princes, as pillars in the church, Lord, we thank you for the great grace and your mercies which have done that. Lord, forgive us, because we are a people who often fall into our old natures again, who are selfish and self-centered. And we tear others down, even these that you have died for. We pray that you might forgive us for that sin and help us to turn our attention toward building them up, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds, that we might love one another as you've taught us to love, as you have loved us, that we would love one another. Teach us to follow you in that way. Lord, we thank you for the measure of grace that you've given to help us do that. We thank you for the love that we do share for one another. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst and building us up and encouraging us in the faith. We pray that we might walk carefully this thin line of being very good and gifted at discernment and yet at the same time slow to be critical of one another. We pray for your name's honor and glory. Amen.